Well, good morning, Trinity family. Everybody doing well today? Well, today is we're concluding our series, Healthy in Every Way. We're thinking about the apostle wanting us to be healthy in mind, and all we want to be blessed in every way. And we have taken your prayer request from January, the 21 days of prayer, and we have looked through those and looked at some of the major themes. And today I'm going to be concluding with family legacy, but specifically talking about marriage. Talked about family relationships several weeks ago, but talking about marriage today. Would you stand with me? And we're going to, as we read the scripture, we'll begin reading the bold words together. And then, ladies, you're going to read about submission. Fun Sunday. Why didn't I go to another church this Sunday? For husbands, you're going to be talking about loving your wife. And men, you're going to read that together. And hopefully John's going to read along. First service, I couldn't get him to read the men's part loud. Hey, how many of you want to hear John read the men's part real loud about loving your wives? Yeah. And then we'll all read the conclusion. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Let's all read together. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay, now ladies, would you read this next portion? For wives, this... head of the church. He is the Savior. In everything. Can we just have, we can just take an offering right now and be finished. We just love and light. All right, men. All right, John, would you lead us? For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean. Washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, read it, men, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. Let me continue. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Let's read this all together. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let's pray. Father, we pause and we pray for those who are being affected by the hurricane right now, Lord. We pray your intervention. We pray that you would sustain them, that loss of life would be minimal if there is any, and that you would somehow redeem the situation. Restore and redeem, we pray. Father, we also pray this morning as we look at marriage, as we look at your design. Lord, we come in with hurts, we come in with pains, we come in with what the culture says about marriage and what so many other voices and what we've told us ourselves about it. Lord, help us to recalibrate our spiritual center to what you have called us to in marriage. Lord, I pray for those who, again, hearing this service, even being here this morning, may seem a bit painful. Lord, would you bring redemption, bring healing and restoration, I pray, to our places of brokenness. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, Jesus. We pray these things in his name. And everyone said together, amen, amen. You may be seated. A man who had been married a number of years listened to an audible book on his way home. It was called, the book that he had listened to was called The Husband, Head of the House. When he got home, he pointed his finger to his wife. I can imagine Bruce doing this to Nellie. He pointed his finger at his wife and he said, from now on, I am the man of the house. I am in charge here. And so what's going to happen is this evening, you are going to make me a fine gourmet meal. And after that fine gourmet meal, you're going to make me a sumptuous dessert. And after that dessert, you're going to fill the bathtub up with water for me and prepare a nice bath for me. You're going to lay out my slippers and pajamas and robe, and you're going to get it all ready for me. And after I've soaked for an hour or so and I've had a nice bath and I get out of the bathtub, guess who's going to comb my hair and dress me? To which she responded, the funeral director. Hallelujah. I get amens on that one. Glory. I like that, preaching on marriage. Yeah, as we think about marriage, and as I'm talking about it today, I want us to think about it in the context of the difference that marriage makes, not just in your house, but the difference it makes in our community, in our city, and in our world. Marriage is part of the redemptive process of Baltimore City, of the United States of America, of having healthy Christian marriages. Remember, the children of Israel were in bondage in Babylon, and they said, well, let's just live on the outskirts, let's just sequester ourselves, let's just get some farms in Pennsylvania or Utah or whatever, and let's just be separate. And God's word to them in Jeremiah chapter 29 was that you're to build homes, you're to plan to stay, you're to plant gardens and eat the food they produce. And he continues, he says, marry and have children, then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Hallelujah. My daughter-in-law is shaking her head. Multiply, do not dwindle away, and work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. Christian marriages offer a legacy of hope, not only for our children, but again for our city. And I think committing to God's design for marriage in America is probably more critical in 2017 than it has been in prior years, of people seeing healthy marriages. Let me tell you what America thinks, what our young adults in America think about marriage. The U.S. Census Bureau asked young adults about various critical transitions in life and which were the ones that were extremely important to them. Completing formal school, 62% said that was extremely important. Being employed full-time, 52% of them. Capable of supporting a family financially, 50% of them. Financially independent from their parents, 43%. Now, this is a big amen, parents, you can get ready for this one. No longer living in their parents' house, hallelujah, 26%. Getting married, you ready for it? 12%. Blogger Rod Dreyer comments, he said, stunning. Less than half of Americans aged 18 to 34 say marriage and family are part of being an adult. All the other factors have to do with achieving personal autonomy. To be an adult, then, is to be free to exercise one's will independently of obligations to others, including spouse and children. To choose spouse and children, formerly the most distinctive marks of adulthood, is now considered ancillary to adulthood by most American adults. Actress Scarlett Johansson, after being separated from her second husband, expressed her doubts about marriage. She said, I think it's the idea is romantic. It's a beautiful idea, but I don't think it's natural to be a monogamous person. It's a lot of work. She stated, though, that living together and marriage are not the same thing. They're a far cry from being the same thing. She said, anybody who tells you that it's the same as lying. It changes things. I have friends who were together for 10 years and then decided to get married, and I asked them on their wedding day if it's different. It is always different. She concludes, marriage is a beautiful responsibility, but it's a responsibility. And these are the people who are entertaining us. These are the people who are leading us. This is what the world has to say about marriage. And she is right. Marriage is a responsibility, but marriage is a beautiful thing, and God designed it. And let's talk about that design. Let me give you three thoughts. The first thought is this. Marriage is the principal relationship for spirit-filled living. And again, I'm not going to go into a lot of footnotes here about if God has called you not to be married or other opportunities. I'm going to talk just about marriage here for the next few minutes. Typically, we read Paul's admonition about marriage, the one that we just read from Ephesians, we kind of read it as a standalone paragraphs. But what you have to understand is that as the New Testament, as the scripture has been broken up into chapters and verses, you realize that when they wrote it, they didn't write chapter 2, verse 1. That's a construct that theologians have come up with. But if you read the portion that we just read aloud, if you read the text just prior to that, in the fifth chapter, we read these words, So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Let's read this together. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, and making music to the Lord in your hearts. And give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And further what? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then we go into marriage. We go into the husbands and we go into wives. Spirit-filled people encourage one another, and we submit to another out of reverence to who? Reverence to Christ. As our marriages are working along, as our relationships are growing, it's out of reverence to Christ. For Paul, being Spirit-filled affects everything in your life. The way you relate to people, the way your marriage functions. Remember, Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae, just about 100 miles away from Ephesus, and he said, let the, what, message about Christ in all its richness do what? Fill your lives. Highlight that, underline that somewhere. Let it fill your lives, a Spirit-filled living. Teach and counsel each other with all wisdom he gives. Sing psalms, and here we have it again, and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And then he says, wives, submit to your husbands, what? As is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. And husbands, what? Love your wives and never treat them. Women, you can do this right now to your husband if he's behind you, and never treat them harshly. Some of you are going to come up for healing for your ribs in a few minutes. Let me give you just simply two indicators of Spirit-filled living in your marriage. One word is humility. Walking humbly before God. Walking in humility in the marriage. See, you know what happens when you get married? Your self-centeredness is exposed, isn't it? What happens as you're raising children? Their self-centeredness is exposed. For a while, everything is about them. It's feeding them. It's changing their stuff. And it's helping them. And then finally, you want them to mature. And as they mature, hopefully it won't be all about them, but it'll be about you. It'll be about other people. And as you come into marriage, that gets refined every more. Self-centeredness is exposed, but self-centeredness is also healed in marriage. Another thing that happens in marriage beyond humility is another sign of Spirit-filled living is contentment. Godliness with contentment is what? It's great gain. It's wonderful. When you don't rely on and need the affirmation of this world that you once needed, you get some of that affirmation from your spouse, but you get it mainly from Christ within your marriage. Imagine a marriage where humility and contentment reign, where the husband and the wife are both yielding their wills to the Spirit of God. God, what are you saying to me? See, believers, let me say this especially to those who are not married, who are contemplating marriage. Believers should never entertain the thought of marrying someone who has not already submitted their life to the Spirit of God. Now, what Paul is saying here, Paul's saying, in this whole context, the whole idea is you've got two Christians who are submitted to God's will. And so then submitting to one another, respecting one another, honoring one another becomes easier because you know that person has already submitted their will. Now you go into the New Testament, you find that as people are beginning to follow Christ, you had people who were already in marriages and they're married to an unbeliever. And the scripture gives us, well, if that unbeliever doesn't want you, doesn't want to believe and walks away from you and divorces you, well, then you're free to marry. But if that unbeliever wants to stay in the marriage, so there's other designs for that. But right here, he's talking about you've got a Spirit-filled husband, a Spirit-filled wife. This is how you function one another. You know, this idea of submission makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? What does submission mean? What does that look like? Does it mean the husband gets to make all the decisions? Well, I'm the head of the house, and I'm the over finance, and I do this, and I'm your kids, and everybody's going to jump, and when I come home, everybody's going to submit to me. Is that what it looks like to submit to Christ? Is that what it looks like to submit to Christ? That there's all this legalism and harshness and like, oh, God's going to get me and he's going to gig me for this or that, or I'm not going to have the dinner on the table, the kid's bed. No, that's not what submission looks like. Submitting our wills. And then sometimes we say, well, but you know, this is the way my dad did it. This is the way my mom did it. And we get all this stuff. What does the Bible say? How has he created the two of you? And he's given the two of you freedom to work together and to find out, you know, if one spouse didn't do good in math, they're not doing the finances. Somebody else that did good math needs to do the finances. Someone else who burns boiling water or whatever, they shouldn't be in the kitchen cooking. The other person should be cooking. You submit to one another out of reverence to Christ, and you just figure out, what are the gifts? What are we bringing to the table? Let's work this out. There's no, we're going to go to a marriage class, and we're going to give you the list of things you should do and the list of things you should do. No, as you're Spirit-filled, you're working together, and you're allowing the life of the Spirit to not make you uncomfortable, but say, yeah, I'm going to submit to God. I'm going to submit to the spouse that he has given me. When two Spirit-filled people are working together in a covenant relationship, this is what you should be doing, trying to outdo one another in service and in love and gratitude. You're working to make your spouse flourish and thrive and say, this person, I see this potential in you and I want to help you reach that potential. And as you do that, you're submitting to one another and loving one another. You know, marriage is like a church business meeting. Those of you that have been around church for a long time, the deeper you have to go into the Robert's Rules of Order, the deeper need there is for revival. If you get into a marriage and all, but this and that, and you're always pointing out, and you've got to get into the rule book, you need revival in your marriage. A couple of people need to come to Jesus and submit their lives to Jesus once again and say, Jesus, what do you want to happen in my life? In marriage, both parties are having their lives reshaped by the cross, daily taking up our cross. Even before the kids come on, how many of you know the kids reshape your lives too, quite a bit? But even before that, the cross is reshaping your life. Understand that as two Christians, you're constantly struggling, the question looms, are you yielding to the Spirit? Are you yielding to the Spirit? I believe that Spirit-filled marriages are the only hope, not only of our children, but of our communities and of our cities. We need to be yielded to the Spirit of God. The second thought is this, if you're taking notes, marriage is where the gospel is lived out. It's where the gospel, where the good news, where the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is lived out. What motivates generally people to walk to the altar and to commit their life to another person? You know, in ancient Eastern cultures, you married someone to sustain the economic success of your family. We hear this parroted in somewhat of a funny way, but I hear it a lot among young pastors, and they like to say, oh, I married up. And they're generally trying to get somebody to tell them, no, you were great without her or without him or whatever, but I married up. Like, okay, I married up because I married into a wealthy family. Now I can help my family. I married into a prominent family, so now my family can be on the coattails of that family. And that's the reason for marriage in the ancient and the Eastern cultures. In the modern Western culture, what is marriage centered around now? It's centered around individualism. It's centered around fulfillment. It's centered around romance. He just swept me off of my feet. And you better live on that memory for a long time because it's not always going to be like that. We're going to have a Disney magic marriage. Just somehow it's going to be just like what I saw in that animated movie. That's what my marriage is going to be like. Let me tell you what Bible marriage is about. Bible marriage is about living out the gospel. It's about, actually, what I talked about in the first message in this series, sanctification, the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. We get married, and God uses that as the primary way to sanctify us. See, Jesus sees our brokenness, he sees our despair, and he makes a way for us to experience God's grace instead of God's wrath. And then we come into marriage. He also allows us to be givers of grace and to receive his grace in the marriage. And he just not just forgiving us. It's not just, okay, I'm not going to hold this thing against you. I'm going to forgive you. He sanctifies us and he cleanses us and he makes us more like himself. See, Jesus has a vision and a purpose for your life. Do you believe that? Jesus has a plan for your life. It's not just, I'm going to go out here and I can climb every mountain. No, what does Jesus want you to do? And when you get married, Jesus opens your eyes to your potential, your spiritual potential, the gifts that he has given you. See, Jesus is fully committed to you. Do you believe that today? He is fully committed to your best. And so when you get married, the idea is that the husband is fully committed to the best for the wife. The wife is fully committed to the best for the husband. You know, think with me on the marriage, this idea of covenant. In the marriage ceremony, when two people come to get married, and first the groom makes his pledges that in sickness and health and credit card debt and all this kind of stuff, until death do us part. And if you stop the marriage ceremony right there, one person has made a covenant, says, I promise I'm going to love you, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to support you, come hell or high water, I'm going to be there for you. And what has he received out of that at that point when he stated it? Absolutely nothing. She hasn't said a word. She hasn't committed to him yet. He's just made that commitment. Now think about this when you go to a wedding. That's exactly what Jesus did when he went to the cross and he said, Father, forgive them. And he fully committed himself to you and I. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ committed himself to us. And that kind of a commitment is not just a romantic, warm feeling. That's an awesome feeling. That's an awesome commitment that Christ made for us. See, in marriage, you're laying your life down so the other person can flourish, so they can thrive. And through that, God is going to bless both of you. Galatians chapter 2 talks about the sanctification process. Verse 20, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Let's read this together aloud. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what marriage should look like. Now let me give you a couple of constructs of marriage. One is really bad and one is right. The first is commodification of marriage, where marriage has become a commodity. When we think of commodities, think with me about Amazon. Anybody here addicted to Amazon? Addicted to their deliveries and get stuff right? I'm the only one in this church that's addicted to Amazon. I'm like, yeah, I don't have to waste gas. I just boom, boom, and think about it. It's done. Well, you know, in the news this week, they said Walmart is teaming up with Google to try to come against Amazon. And I'm here to tell you, if Walmart can do it cheaper and faster, Walmart's going to give my business, because I'm not in a covenant relationship with Amazon. They're a commodity. I use them, and they use me, and they give me all the ads when I buy, a dozen golf balls. They're going to give me all ads about golfing or whatever. You know, it's not just because they love me. It's just because they want more of my money, and I want it more stuff faster and cheaper, and I'm willing to switch. Well, that's what a lot of marriages are like. There's an exchange for affections, and exchange for expectations. And when those affections aren't met, well, people tend to move on. Now, the Bible gives us not a commodification of marriage, but the Bible gives us a picture of a word that we use quite often in church. It's called covenant. Covenant. God cut a covenant with Abraham in the Old Testament. We're going to have communion later on in the service. This is the new covenant when Jesus Christ went to the cross. In covenant relationships, the relationship, you may want to write this down, the relationship is more important than your individual need. The relationship is more important than your individual need. Having, we might say, happy wife, happy life, something like that. But it's like, we want, this relationship is more important than me getting my way. That's childishness. That's immaturity. But when you come into a covenant relationship, the most important thing is the relationship. In the covenant relationships, we strive to be the spouse we should be, even when our spouse isn't the spouse we expected them to be. Say that again. We strive to be the spouse we should be, even when there's disappointment, even when our expectations may not be met. How powerful is that? What is more fulfilling than being in a relationship where the other person's well-being is more important than your own well-being? Nothing is more powerful than that. There were two researchers at Emory University studied 3,000 married couples, who many of them were, their marriages more on the commodity side of things. And they were trying to find factors that would predict divorce. And they discovered some surprising statistics. that interest many couples, especially Christian couples. Let me give you four of them. Here's the first one. Church attendance matters. Now, lean in and listen closely. Couples who say that they attend church occasionally have a 10% higher rate of divorce than couples who don't attend church. Yeah, you heard me right. Couples who attend church occasionally divorce 10% more often than couples who do not attend church. But couples who say they attend church regularly had a 46% less likely chance of divorce than those who don't attend church. So here's the deal. Get here every Sunday and save your marriage. If you're just going to show up three or four times a year, then your chance of divorce goes up. You need to be here every Sunday. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hey, amen. Be here. Church makes a difference. The community of faith makes a difference. Secondly, unconditional committed love matters. Men are 50% more likely to get divorced if they married a woman based on her looks. Women are 60% more likely to get divorced if they married a man for his wealth. Just some thoughts, just some ideas. I didn't write the survey. Number three, focusing on the marriage, not just the wedding, matters. Now, I'm probably going to get hate emails after this, but listen, ladies. The more you spend on your wedding, the more likely you'll end up divorced. Shockingly, the writer says, couples who spend less than $1,000 on their wedding are 53% less likely to get divorced. Couples who spend over $20,000 on their wedding are 46% more likely to get divorced. Now, some of you fathers of brides-to-be need to put some big tithe checks in because you're going to be able to say to your daughter, I'm not spending over $1,000 because I don't want you to get divorced. So you're going to save a ton of money on this one. So just remember me when you save all that money. Going on a honeymoon matters. It says, by all means, take that honeymoon. Couples who took a honeymoon were 41% less likely to get divorced. Let me say this. Couples who both love Jesus Christ and live by the Bible are 100% less likely to get divorced. People who follow his word and follow his plan. You know, romance marriages are usually doomed to fail because they're based on individual needs. Let me give you a guy he was a former White Stripes rocker, whoever this is, Jack White. I know some of you know that name. His wife, Karen, announced this is in 2011, they announced their divorce, and they're throwing a party to celebrate the end of their six-year marriage. In honor of that time shared, we are throwing a divorce party to reaffirm our friendship and celebrate the past and the future. They said in a joint statement, there are going to be dancing, photos, memories, and drinks with alcohol in them. We feel so fortunate for the time we've shared and the time we'll continue to spend both separately and together watching our children grow, the statement added. In 2005, White, 35, married this British beauty in an exotic ceremony on a canoe on the Amazon River. Don't get married in a canoe on the Amazon River. They have two children. He was previously married to his bandmate, Meg White, from 1996 to 2000. She served as the maid of honor at the ex's marriage to Elson. You remarried and your ex serves as the maid of honor, and things devolve from there. And then we've got these GoFundMe weddings. We can't afford the type of honeymoon we deserve, so would everybody in America help us out? Come on. Just saying, just a thought. That's free. Too often, the price of the wedding is only exceeded by the price of the divorce. And that's sad. And that's heartbreaking. There's absolutely no correlation between the success of your marriage and the price of the ceremony and the reception and the honeymoon. It's about knowing Jesus, being focused on him and his grace and his process in our life, and walking into the marriage with your eyes wide open. God, you're going to continue to change me. I've got stuff that needs to be changed. And sometimes we get this magnifying glass out, and when we look this way at our spouse and we look our way, we kind of look at a distance, get a telescope, but it's far out there. It's all stuff that God is working on. A marriage focused on personal self-fulfillment instead of working to see your spouse flourish, if that's your marriage, you're on a pathway to disillusionment and destruction. The challenge of marriage is loving and caring for the stranger that you married. You get married, I didn't know this. I didn't know about that. This is a person redeemed by God, who God is using in your life. Marriage is about the gospel coming alive in two broken people. Aren't you thankful for his grace? Aren't you thankful for his gospel? It's not about just romance, and we want romance. It's not just about social status or those things. It has to be about the work of God in your life. Final thought. Marriage must not be the ultimate relationship in your life. It must not be the ultimate relationship in your life. And you might say, well, it isn't. She still thinks her mother is the ultimate relationship in her life. That's not what I'm talking about. Paul said, it's a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now let me kind of unpack this and explain it for you. If marriage is the ultimate thing in your life, you're going to be headed for major disappointments. Because we always disappoint people, and we always seem to hurt the people we love the most. We hurt them the most by our failures and our inadequacies. Now, in ancient and traditional marriages, some cultures in the world still practice what's called honor what? Killings. Somebody gets pregnant before they got married, they're going to bring disgrace on the family, and the family is now going to have shame in the community, so we're going to take that young lady, we're going to take that young man, we are going to kill them, and we're going to call it because the honor of the family and the pride of the family. Why? In those cultures, family is the ultimate thing. The name in the community is the ultimate thing. The reputation is the ultimate thing. And you might say, well, not in America. We don't do that here. You know, we don't kill people because of those things. Actually, we may not take part in honor killings, but we often participate in honor shamings. So I've had people who have told me, well, Pastor, this happened in the family, and this couple's got to get married, and now they've brought disgrace. They've brought shame on the family. What am I going to do about this? Nothing's being said about redeeming the situation. Nothing's being thought about, well, here's a child who's going to come in, and now there's a grandparent, there's an aunt, an uncle, whoever it is that's associated with this family. Now there's an opportunity for God's grace to be here. There's an opportunity for redemption to be here. This isn't an opportunity for legalism and for shame and for all that. This is an opportunity for God's grace to be meted out. Maybe some people, oh, they're marrying the wrong person, and I know this is, well, you've got to understand God's grace in these things. See, marriage in America is not maybe so often it's about family, but marriage in America is often the ultimate relationship. That's why divorces are so devastating. They're already devastating, but you add shame to that. You add the weightiness of embarrassing the family to that. And if you make marriage your ultimate thing, that's the way you'll end up when you go through tragedy. But here's the key. Don't let anyone besides Jesus determine your worth. Don't let your value be based on a marriage. I've seen wonderful people in wonderful marriages, and somebody goes and does something really stupid and goes off on a really bad pathway and wants no redemption and leaves a person standing there who loves God with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and yet if their value is on this relationship, this betrayal, all of this ugliness, they'll live the rest of their lives and thinking of themselves being in spiritual poverty. But you've been saved by God's grace. You're redeemed by God's grace. It might be about prodigals that are leaving. It might be all kinds of situations around you. Don't allow anything to be your ultimate relationship except Jesus. Never expect anyone but Jesus to be your Savior and Redeemer. Here's what the best of marriages do. They point to the ultimate marriage of Christ and his redeemed, Christ and the church. And they say, we're going to live out our marriage that way. And when you think about it that way and you look at the Bible, you look from the Old Testament to the New Testament, here's one of the things I love. God can take the worst of marriage situations and even redeem those. Let me say that again. God can take the worst of marriage situations and redeem those. Imagine you're a young Jewish girl and you're married to a pagan king who's just gotten rid of his wife because his first wife because Xerxes wasn't happy with her, and now you're the little Jewish girl, and your Jewish family, community, all the Jews are about to be killed, and you've gotten married to this horrible man. But God gives you wisdom, and God gives you grace, and God sets things up, and you are there for such a time as this, and you saved your people because God redeemed the situation. Another situation that just blows my mind. I think if it happened in the 21st century, I don't know how we would deal with David. How do you deal with a murderer? How do you deal with someone who takes another man's wife and sleeps with her and gets her pregnant and then kills her husband and then loses the baby? How do you deal with that? And then they get married, and then Solomon is born, and Solomon is in the lineage of Jesus, Messiah. How does Bathsheba get into that? How does David stay in that? It's only because of God's grace in our lives. And we would look at it, and I think some of the stuff going on in the world today, well, we should take this, a lot of the Psalms, and just rip them out and get rid of them, because that was that adulterer, that was that murderer that wrote those things. But somehow God redeems things in his plan, in his practice. God is a redemptive God. In those unhappy, and maybe a marriage, maybe you think, well, if my marriage was better, if I had the perfect home and the perfect husband and 1.7 perfect children and all that, that I would be feeling so much better about myself. Only Jesus can meet your ultimate need. Only Jesus can meet that need. If your idea of marriage is lifted from Disney or a romance novel, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be disappointed. Why? God did not create marriage for your fantasies. Marriage was created for your healing. Let me say that again. Marriage was created for your healing, for your sanctification, for your brokenness to be redeemed. And in marriage, it's about going through difficult things together and loving and serving one another through difficult times. My wife and I, just before going on vacation, she got a call. She had had some tests, being a cancer survivor for over 30 years. Every year, there's the rigors of tests that she has to go through just to verify that she's still clean from cancer. And just days before we were to leave on vacation, she gets a call and says, you need to come in for a biopsy. We need to do further tests. We're not sure about. There's some suspicious things there. And so that Sunday before we had left, in fact, that was Sunday I was preaching on healing. That was scheduled months ago. It wasn't just because my wife needed healing and needed God's touch. My wife came up 9 o'clock for prayer, 10:30, as we laid hands on and prayed for. We were praying as a couple, praying and believing, just trusting in God. But our prayer wasn't, well, God, you've got to do this, and if you don't do this, then we're going to respond this way. We've been through cancer before with God. We learned to trust God together. We learned to support one another through these difficult times. And that's what marriage is about. Having cancer is not a fantasy, is it? Having a loss in your life is not something great. Some of you have been through extreme loss in your life. But God takes us through those things, and you're not going to write a romantic novel about it. You're going to write the story of your life and be able to say to your children, but by the grace of God. It was God's grace in our life. He was changing us. He was growing us. And when that happens, then he takes those things that are unredeemed, those things that seem broken and desolate, and he brings healing to them. I was reading through the book of Isaiah recently, and in Isaiah chapter 62, verses 4 and 5, reminded of this idea of marriage. This is the prophet in the Old Testament talking. Before Christ came and said that he was the groom and the church was his bride, before thinking about what we're thinking about in the New Testament, the prophet wrote, never again will you be called the forsaken city or the desolate land. Your new name will be the city of God's delight. And what? The bride of God. For the Lord delights in you and will claim you as his bride. And let's read this together. Your children will commit themselves to you, O Jerusalem, just as a young man commits himself to his bride. Then God will rejoice over you as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. How many of Jesus is rejoicing over us today? He's thankful that you are his bridegroom, his bride. And as the groom, he is going to set up the greatest wedding reception of all receptions. This is greater than people who are spending millions of dollars on receptions. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Anybody looking forward to that marriage reception? Being there and saying, this is what true love is. This is how true love responds. And marriage, it's about the gospel getting into us. It's about making a commitment and saying, we're going to stick with this. We're going to stay in this. We're going to walk in humility and contentment. Say, God, what are you going to do? How are you using us? And seeing God's blessing and seeing God's flourishing in our lives. An older couple offered these words of advice to a young couple during their wedding ceremony. They wrote, your love is priceless and needs to be guarded. Selfishness, pride, lack of forgiveness, and inattentiveness are but some of the many thieves capable of stealing away your love. In a sense, your marriage is like a treasure chest, forming a protective casing around your love, preventing your love from being stolen. Treasure chests have hard sides. The hardness protects what is on the inside. Many people live with a false assumption that love enables a marriage to survive, but this is not the case. Your love will not ensure your marriage will survive. It is your marriage which will ensure that your love will survive. This is the very reason God ordained marriage. Marriage keeps love alive, not love keeps marriage alive. It's the grace of God. It's his way. It's his construct that Adam would be joined to Eve, that a husband, a man, would leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. And in that marriage, in that covenant, then love not only survives, but love thrives when we keep the covenant of marriage. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment and ask those who are serving communion to prepare to receive service and communion, and our musicians coming back. If you're in a difficult situation today, or maybe you've made the kids the ultimate thing in your marriage. Maybe you've said, my marriage is in the doldrums, so I'm going to make work the ultimate thing. You've made something else. May I suggest that you make Jesus the ultimate thing and you make your marriage the second thing in your life. You make marriage, say, God, I'm going to commit myself. Even through difficult times, God, I'm going to ask, instead of just seeing the flaws in my spouse, I'm going to say, God, what are my flaws? What are the areas that you're dealing with me? And I'm going to allow your spirit to move in my heart to reveal those things, not to cause me grief, but to be redemptive in my life. If you'll do that, I know he'll hear and he will answer that prayer. If you're here this morning and don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you can't live in the way that I've talked about without the Spirit of God being inside of you and living through you. You say, well, Pastor, what does that look like? Does that mean I need to join this church? Well, no, it's not about joining this church, but it's about, let me give you three thoughts, A, B, C. A is you have to admit your need of him. You have to admit your flaws. You have to admit that you have issues that there's no way that you can resolve and that your works aren't good enough. You have to admit that. B, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on the cross and he was resurrected on the third day, and that he is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And C, after admitting, believing, you have to choose to change your life, to take his word, and to begin living according to his word. A, B, C. If you'll make that your prayer, you'll be welcomed into the family of God here on earth and eternally. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for those right now who are making a new commitment or a recommitment of their lives, admitting their need of you, believing you're the Son of God, and choosing to follow you. As they make that their prayer today, Father, I ask that as they step into this spiritual journey with you, that they will understand their significance in the kingdom. They would understand your grace and your redemptive work in their lives. Thank you, Father, for new names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Father, I pray for marriages right now, for those who are single that are contemplating marriage, for those that are in broken places in marriage, and all of the stuff that bubbles up when we talk about this subject, Lord. Somehow we have to believe that you are redeeming, you are bringing healing, you're working through it for our good, because we trust you. You're the ultimate one in our lives. You're our ultimate redeemer and savior. You're our ultimate lover. So Father, we lay aside some of our anxiety today. We lay aside some of our hurt and our disappointment. We say, Jesus, you've never disappointed us. You've never caused us anxiety. You love us with an everlasting love. So would you forgive us? We welcome in your healing. We welcome in your redemptive work. We welcome in the gospel in our lives. Now, Father, as we prepare to receive communion, This is a reminder that one day we will sit around that table with millions from every century, from every tribe, from every race, from every nation, from every tongue. And we will celebrate together the marriage supper of the Lamb. We invite you to make this a holy time and a sacred time for us. Would you give us your grace in areas that we need it? And would you help us to see areas that maybe we've forgotten about, Lord? Thank you for your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name.